NBC used to air these public service announcements on television that came on when I was watching Saturday cartoons as a kid. And they're called The More You Know. You seen them? You know. Some celebrity would look into the camera and tell people to stay in school so they can succeed in life, or explain that using cocaine when you're pregnant is not good for your baby, or tell them not to get angry, things like that, right? And then the phrase, the more you know, we kind of flash across the screen. The idea was, the more you know, the further you'll go in life. And I guess they're still making these somehow. Have you seen new ones? I think it's still a thing that NBC does. Lately, we've been in 1 Corinthians 6 and 7. And today we're going to cover all of chapter 8. And in this chapter, Paul is talking about the more you know. The more you know. He's saying that for the Christian, the more you know, the further you'll go in loving other people. The more you know, the more you'll let go of your rights. The more you know of God, the more you'll get to know other people and seek to serve them. The more you know theologically, the more you'll grow relationally. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, that sounds nice. I just don't think that works. Because I've seen a lot of people who know a lot of stuff who are jerks. You know? You know what I'm talking about? I don't know if it's that, if it works that way. There are a lot of theological eggheads that seem to know a lot, but they're not very nice. You ever met those people? Have you been that person? Sadly, it's true. Oftentimes, people may appear to have some kind of knowledge crammed into their heads, but their hearts are cold. Right? Maybe they can debate finer points of ecclesiology, but they aren't committed to actual people in a local church who aren't like them. Right? Book knowledge doesn't always translate into biblical living. And that's kind of aimed at certain types of Christians. I think it's more kind of our church's sort of bent, work towards some of that sort of academic kind of ways of connecting with God. The same thing can be said of more charismatic type churches where knowledge maybe doesn't come through study, but knowledge comes through some subjective experience. Either way, there can be people who have this display of knowledge, but they're not nice. They don't love people. You've seen this, right? You know this reality. I want to say that the issue is not with knowledge per se. It's with partial knowledge. Perhaps you may know part of the truth, but not the whole truth. Or most of the time, the problem is with not thinking through fully the implications of what you know. You know? Today in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul talks about people like this who claim to have knowledge, but they're missing something. Either they don't know as much as they think they know, or they haven't fully applied that knowledge and figured out what it really entails. They aren't yet knowing as they ought. And the answer that Paul gives is not less knowledge, but more. The answer isn't, let's stop trying to think about things so carefully. Just love people. That doesn't work. That's not how it works. The answer that Paul gives is not less knowledge, but more. This passage is packed with deep theological truths. And it's also highly practical. In short, what we're going to see today from 1 Corinthians 8 is just this. The more you learn of God, the less you live for yourself, and the more you love your brothers and sisters. The more you learn of God, the less you live for yourself, and the more you love your brothers and sisters. If you're self-absorbed and irritated by others that you think don't get it like you do, and they cramp your style, you need to know God better. Now, this chapter can be divided into three sections. Verses 1 to 3 is kind of a section. You can see the paragraph breaks in the English translation. Verses 4 to 6 is a section. Verses 7 to 13 is a section. And each of these sections contains at least one profound theological truth about God that Paul wants the Corinthians to ponder anew or further, with the effect that it will engender greater love and unity within this church, the Corinthian church, that had all these problems and factions and divisions and issues. So verses 1 to 3, among other things, teach the truth of God's foreknowledge. Verses 4 to 6, among other things, teach the truth of God's preeminence. And verses 7 to 13, among other things, teach the truth of Christ's humiliation. Foreknowledge, preeminence, humiliation. We need to learn more about these truths. That's what this is here for us today. And the more we learn of God, the less we will live for ourselves, and the more we will love each other. Let's pray for that. Lord, help us now to learn more of you through this text that you've inspired, that's full of truth from you, about you. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be very active, as we've sang and prayed already, that we take these truths and plant them deep within, shape and fashion us, Lord, in your likeness, that you would change us and transform us through an encounter with you in your word. And take the message of today and help us to apply it into our church life, into our relationships. We pray for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so our first section is verses 1 to 3. Paul begins, he says, "Now concerning..." And that's a phrase that he's used already in chapter 7, verse 1, chapter 7, verse 25. He's going to use it again in chapter 12, verse 1, chapter 16, verse 1, chapter 16, verse 12. This is Paul's way of marking off a new topic. Okay, we talked about singleness and dating last week. Now concerning this new topic, another issue he needs to deal with. In this whole letter, Paul is addressing problems in the church, because churches have problems. Amen? All right. He's addressing the problems that he's either heard about from a report, like some people passing through where he's at, telling him what's happening back there, or it seems that there's been a letter that they've written to Paul with some of their thoughts and their questions, and he's replying to that. So he's dealing with different issues, and there's a new topic here. Now concerning food offered to idols. This is the topic here. What's most likely in mind is meat. That's the word that's used later. And just a little bit of background to understand, try to understand the setting in Corinth. Right? In Corinth in those days, there were a plethora of shrines and temples throughout the city to different Greek deities. And the way that these gods were honored in their system was through someone bringing one of their animals with them to this place and sacrificing the animal. This is how most religions worked. What you did showed your devotion. You would give up something to show your devotion to this deity. But it was a little quid pro quo, right? Like, I give up something to get something, right? I do this and she will bless me, give me favor. And so you would do this, and part of that slaughtered animal would be burned up as part of this ceremony. And then part of it would be taken by the priest who was aiding in this religious rite, and that would be kind of his portion as a service fee, if you will. And the participant in the ritual would also get some of it to eat. So some burned up, some of the priest would eat, some of the person would eat, and then there would be leftovers. Have you ever slaughtered a whole cow, right? There'd be these leftover cuts of of meat. And there wasn't refrigeration in those days, so you had to kind of find a way to use it quickly. And so adjacent to the temple would be a store where people in the town could go and get discount cuts of meat. It was kind of part supermarket, part sort of souvenir gift shop at the temple. And the question for these Christians in that setting was, could I go there to buy my groceries? That's the question they're dealing with. And these kinds of questions are still very, very real for believers in other parts of the world where food sacrifices are still being made to other pagan deities. And many of the people from those cultures actually live in big American cities like ours right now. So this is not a totally foreign concept that just makes no sense, right? It's around us, even here in Chicago. Furthermore, Westerners participate in all kinds of idolatry these days, too. And I don't just mean, like, idols of the heart. That's usually how I talk about this stuff. When we think about idols, I'm like, well, but we have idols, too, right? Money, sex, power. We can make those ultimate things, and those are idols. And that's true, and that's the way to do things. But I've just been noticing, I don't know if you've been noticing, there's actually a lot of physical, tangible, real idols in our city. Like, I was just walking through my neighborhood recently and looking into different stores, and they have statues on the shelves of Buddha or some Hindu deity. Like, it's everywhere. I was picking up one of my daughters downtown Friday night, and I drove past a tarot reading card place with a statue in the window. So this is not like something we can't relate to far, far away in a distant place, a distant time. This is right around us. Idolatry, still here today. So I foresee these kinds of scenarios becoming more and more prominent, even in places like our city. And there are plenty of applications of it that we will make as we go on. But here in Corinth, there was a legitimate, understandable question about eating food that had been previously connected with idol worship. And there were some members of the church in Corinth who had no problem with this at all. No big deal. Right? Didn't even think twice about it. They felt very confident in their eating this food because they claimed that they had knowledge. We try to piece the situation together from the verses that follow here and kind of look at the whole book. And it seems that there were some of these Christians in Corinth who felt so enlightened in their knowledge that they took a kind of pride in going to these temples to get meat. They just knew this was no big deal, and they thought everybody else should just know this too. And it seems that Paul is quoting from them here in verse 1. We've looked at this in previous chapters, that it's kind of hard to figure out exactly what's a quotation and what's Paul. But you kind of can still get the general gist of what's being said here. But you see it here in quotation marks. All of us possess knowledge. That seems to be what these Corinthians were saying, some of them. But there were also some in the church who were so distraught and so conflicted about this. And they felt like it was compromise. It was syncretism. It was unfaithfulness to Christ to have anything to do with that false religion that they had been saved out of. Most likely. And they felt like their brothers and their sisters who were eating this food were kind of flaunting it in front of them, kind of just dismissing their concerns as silly and even a little bit of pressure to doing something that they didn't feel right about. That's the situation. And Paul writes to say that this kind of knowledge puffs up. And that's a favorite word of Paul's. If you've been with us as we've been going through 1 Corinthians, you've heard it before in chapter 4, verse 6. It's translated other places in this letter, several other places, as arrogant, puffed up, arrogant, proud. Makes a lot of sense, right? He's saying that is what's happening here. Something's wrong with your knowledge. There's a misfire here. It's puffing you up. And that's not what knowledge of God should do. Some of these Corinthians are turning knowledge into an excuse for pride, and they're feeling superior, and in turn, they're being smug and inconsiderate of others. And Paul says, this quote-unquote knowledge of yours that you have, it's puffing you up. But love builds up. I love that phrase. Knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. Your knowledge, in other words, Paul's saying, your knowledge is not being used in love to edify others. It's being used selfishly just to serve your own appetites and desires. And that's not right. I can't wait to get to chapter 13, 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. We're going to see Paul there wax eloquently about love as the highest of all virtues. It's poetic, it's beautiful, it's immensely practical. Love is what it's all about. He says there in chapter 13, if I have all knowledge but have not love, I'm nothing. If I have all knowledge but have not love, it's pointless. So in light of that, kind of where we know Paul's going in this letter, the point here, to quote one commentator, is probably that a certain segment of the Corinthian church is infatuated with abstract theological or philosophical knowledge that remains woefully deficient in their knowledge and love of God. True theological understanding, and certainly true knowledge of God, does not lead one to act in a way which is insensitive to others and offensive to God. True theological understanding does not lead somebody to be a jerk. There's a 4th century Christian named Ambrosiaster, and he put it this way. He said, only when a person has love can he be said to know as he ought to know. So these people that Paul is addressing, they have some knowledge, but their knowledge is deficient and it's deformed. Paul says in verse 2, if anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. In other words, if your knowledge is making you feel self-important, you're not pursuing knowledge the right way. To quote the 17th century Christian George Swinock, he said, right knowledge begins in the head, but it does not end there. It affects the heart and regulates the life. A lot of people have distinguished kind of just mere knowledge from wisdom, which is knowledge that's applied in a godly way. And one person from the 19th century said this, knowledge is proud that it has learnt so much. Wisdom is humble that it knows no more. The more you know should make you more humble as you realize all that you don't know. And the little that you do know should be received gratefully, humbly, used unpretentiously in love to build other people up, to share with other people, to help them grow, not to puff yourself up and make you feel better than other people. So, what's the answer to this kind of warped use of knowledge? How does Paul address this issue that he sees in this church over those who feel like they have some knowledge that means I can eat meat, doesn't matter where it came from. And there's other people that are like bothered by that. And these other people over here are saying, come on, get with the picture. There's a pride, right? What's his answer to that problem? He does not say, stop your learning. Just love people. He does not say that. And that's what some people are tempted to think. Oh, the problem is with studying and books and thinking and all this. Just stop that. Just love people. No. That's not how Paul addresses it. The answer is further knowledge. And specifically here in this section, Paul puts forward the doctrine of God's foreknowledge. Verse 3. This is the doctrine that he wants the Corinthians to chew on for a little bit. This is a very peculiar phrase. It's not what you probably would expect to come next. Start looking at verse 3. It's like he says, Guys, don't just focus on your knowledge of God. Ponder His prior and sustaining knowledge of you. Think about that for a bit. Look at verse 3. Paul says, if anyone loves God, what do you think he's going to say? He says, if anyone loves God, he is known by God. If anyone loves God, that means that that person not knows God, but is known by God. That's an intriguing thing to say, isn't it? It means that if you have any shred of genuine understanding of God that makes you desire and delight in Him, that is contingent upon His knowing and loving of you. That's why. That's the only reason why. It's not because you're smart, because you're awesome, because He's loved you. He set His heart on you. Have you ever thought about that? If you know God, it's because He pre-knew you. This is what I mean by foreknowledge, right? Not just God's exhaustive knowledge of all future events. That's true. That's glorious. That's often how this word is used. But even more specifically, by foreknowledge, what I'm referring to here is His intimate knowledge of you before you were born, before the world was even created. And that signifies His eternal and enduring decision to elect you as His own. That truth is mind-boggling. It is humbling. It is tenderizing. Right? Those who believe in whatever you want to call it, this stuff, Reformed theology, Calvinism, election, predestination, that are jerks, do not get it. It's tenderizing. And we see this doctrine elsewhere in Paul, Romans 8, 29 to 30. Those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. It's the golden chain of salvation. It's all God's work from eternity past to eternity future. It's not just Paul who talks this way. We also see this doctrine taught by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 2. To those who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. We see it in the Old Testament. God says to Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. It's a beautiful biblical thought, isn't it? If you know God, it's because He knew you and knows you. It's a humbling thought, right? I didn't choose God. He chose me. I didn't figure God out. Like I studied Him in a laboratory and I got Him figured out. No, He revealed Himself to me. I didn't go get to know God. He knew me and came and introduced Himself. I know God, but it's because He knows me. He knows me better than anybody else. Paul talks in similar ways in Galatians 4:9, where he says, now that you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God. God's knowledge of us precedes and grounds our knowledge of Him. So it's better not to kind of think pridefully like, I know God, I know God, I know a lot about God, I really know God really well. But rather, think this way. He knows me. He knows me, not just from afar, as some statistic, but He knows me personally, lovingly, savingly. And our knowledge should not make us proud, but make us grateful that God determined to know us. Paul will say later in this letter that now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, yeah, we can have some knowledge, but it's always partial knowledge in this life. But God's knowledge of us is complete and total. He knows the number of hairs on our head. He knows our thoughts before we think them. And we should focus on that instead of focusing on what we think we know and feeling prideful about it. Right? Again, George Swinock, he says, other knowledge puffs up, but the true knowledge of God shrinks and shrivels us. You see that truth here in the second half of verse 3? Known by God. Known by God. His gracious knowledge of us should just overwhelm our pride and our perceived knowledge of Him. The next section, verses 4 to 6, Paul gets back to the issue of eating food associated with idol worship. He says, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. Again, these are in quotation marks because he's probably quoting what the Corinthians have been saying. It seems here that Paul is saying that they are onto something. Right? Those are true statements. But they haven't fully fleshed out the implications of what they're saying. Right? They're just using the fundamental truth from the Old Testament, the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. That there's one God. They're just kind of latching onto that as an excuse to eat meat offered to other gods. Okay, this is true, and we know this. Now we can go do what we want to do. But two things here. Number one, there is still something evil behind these false gods. And number two, the truth of God's supremacy and preeminence needs to be even more forcefully impressed upon them. They haven't really kind of followed this out to what this should really do to them, if there is but one God who's above all. So let's look at this. Verse 5 is admittedly a little confusing, but read in light of what Paul says in chapter 10, verse 20. If you want to just flip over there really fast, do that. Flip a couple pages ahead. Chapter 10, verse 20. Paul there clarifies that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons. That's also taught in Old Testament, if you want to write this in your Bible in the margin, Deuteronomy 32, 17. Right? That behind these false gods lie demons. So, taking into consideration what he says in chapter 10, verse 20, coming back here to chapter 8, verse 5, I think he's saying, yes, in one sense, these are false gods. They're not real, they don't exist, they're fake. But in another sense, you need to know that there's an evil reality that stands behind them. Right? There's a demonic realm. He says, for although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth. They're so-called because in a sense they aren't real gods. Right? There aren't actually other deities out there that coexist with God. There's just God. But then Paul says, as indeed there are many gods and many lords. And I think that the demons of chapter 10, verse 20 are the gods and lords of chapter 8, verse 5. In other words, yes, you're partially right, but it's more nuanced than you're presenting it to be. There's more to this. I mean, it's kind of like how we talk to our children when we're tucking them in at night and they're scared. You've ever been here with parents, right? And you had a kid who can't sleep because they're convinced there's a monster under the bed or there's a zombie looking in the windows at them. And what do you say to them? You say, no, honey, you can go to sleep. There are no such thing as monsters. Zombies aren't real. Right? You can say that. You can say, there's no such thing as ghosts. And then you sing the doxology with them. And you praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And their eyes pop up like, wait, I thought you just said there are no ghosts. Right? So are there ghosts? Are there not ghosts? Yes? No. You don't want your kids to live with this delusional notion of ghosts everywhere. Right? And also, at the same time, you don't want them to live with this delusional notion that there's no such thing as the spiritual realm. Spiritual beings, some of which are evil, working to attack us and detract us from God. You know what I'm saying? And I don't have time to go into a full treatment here of demonology. But the reality of monotheism does not preclude the reality of evil spirits that stand behind the false religions of the world and the idolatry that we see. And so we should not just take idol worship flippantly. Like, yes, it's fake, but yes, there's something evil there. There's something going on. You should be careful of. Allah is not real. It's made up. Krishna does not exist. That statue, it's just a stone. And yet, behind those non-existent deities, there exists a demonic realm that we should take very seriously. And then, Paul says, yet, for us, there is one God. There is just one God. We know that is true. What Paul writes next is beautifully crisp and a profound text. It sounds like a creedal statement. Maybe Paul is borrowing it from somewhere else and quoting it, but I think he's probably writing it himself. This, if just look at this, just stare at this with me. This is dense with doctrine, isn't it? There is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. We could camp out there forever. One God who stands as the reason for our existence and the goal of our existence, the reason for the cosmos, the goal for the cosmos, from whom, for whom, those prepositions are profound. But He is Father, which implies the Son. And right here, next to this definitive declaration of monotheism, right? Only one God, there's the next phrase. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. So what a stunning attestation of the divinity of Jesus. There's one God, the Father. And Jesus, the Lord, is one with Him. This is profound, right? Jesus is God. By Him all things were created. In Him all things hold together. That's Colossians 1, Hebrews 1. Through the Son, the Father created the world. Through the Son, the Father created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. The Christological, the Trinitarian implications here are infinitely deep. Powerful. We worship one God in three persons, as we just confessed in the words of the Nicene Creed earlier. And from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. God, do you know Him? It's kind of what Paul's saying. Like, you say you have knowledge, but let me talk a little more about who He is. Doctrine matters. Knowledge is important in the service of devotion. We need to ponder these truths. We need to think about these things. We need to say, oh, that's too, you know, people fight over that. Doctrine divides. Love unites. No. Doctrine helps us love God and to know God as He's revealed Himself to us. We need to think more deeply about who God is, how He is the ultimate reason and purpose for everything else that is. How often do you think about that going through your day? You often don't. You often just go through your day just seeing what you see, unaware of a demonic realm, unaware of the sovereignty and the self-existence and reality of God. We need to think about this more than we do. He is the creator. He is the sustainer. He is the end of all things. It's not that the Corinthians didn't need knowledge. They needed more knowledge. They needed to think more deeply than just this sort of simplistic thought that there's only one God, so idols don't exist, so I can do what I want to do with food from their temples. They needed to think more deeply. They needed to be ravished and totally reoriented by the reality of God. Not just a slogan to keep doing what they wanted to do. I read this statement recently by the 7th century Christian John of Damascus, just exulting in the divine attributes. Listen. He says, we both know and confess that God is without beginning, without end, eternal and everlasting, uncreated, immutable, unchangeable, simple, non-composite, incorporeal, invisible, impalpable, uncircumscribed, limitless, ungraspable, incognizable, unfathomable, good, just, Almighty, the creator of all created things, sovereign over all, overseeing all, exercising foresight over all, having supreme power over all and judge of all. Wow, that's God. Behold the God who was and is to come. The Alpha, the Omega, the one and only, the self-existent, the all-powerful, everywhere present, all-knowing, incomprehensible, yet knowable God. For and from and through whom are all things, and from and for and through whom all things continue to exist. The hand that made everything maintains everything. The power that produced all things out of nothing must preserve all things from returning to nothing. Right now, He's doing it. The being that gave us our beings must uphold us in our beings. It would be impossible for the creation or any part of it to exist even for a moment if God were to deny His concurrence to it. Think about these things. Ponder these things. Are you content with your current knowledge of Him? Some Sunday school answer that kind of just allows you to just kind of keep living pretty at home in the world, pretty careless for other people? Or do you want to pursue Him more? And when you do, when you start to get to know this God, a life of comfort, a life of ease, a small little self-assured life of living for yourself becomes less and less tenable. I want to live to know Him. The infinite, all-wise, supreme being and very reason for my existence. I can know Him because He's revealed things about Himself to me, and I want to know more. That obliterates the selfish, small, pathetic life and squabbles and fighting and all that stuff. Such knowledge does not puff me up. It puts me in my place and it puts me on a path of pursuing Him and wanting to help others know Him. Non-Christians, Christians, there's a purpose to my life. Wow. So, we need to think more about God's foreknowledge of us. It's not that I have figured things out about God. It's like He knows me. He set His sights on me from eternity past, and He's been working at my life, and He's been orchestrating my life, and He's been showing me these things, and because He loves me. Put that in your pipe and smoke that for a while. That's what Paul says. And we need to learn more about God's preeminence. Wait, if I offended your conscience about pipe smoking, forgive me. We need to learn more, though, about God's preeminence over all powers and authorities instead of our preoccupation with what we can and can't do. And then finally, in this last section, verses 7 to 13, we're presented with the most amazing truth. You ready? The truth of Christ's humiliation. We need to think more about what Christ gave up to identify with us, instead of what we get to do and what we want to do. Paul has just affirmed, in some sense, the Corinthians, who stated that an idol has no real existence, but he's just sought to blow their minds with the complexity of the reality of this God. He's even bigger than they know. Yes, there is one God. Have you really thought about Him? However, he says in verse 7, not all possess this knowledge. So there are some in the church whose grasp on God's unrivaled grandeur, for various reasons, is even less at this point. Some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. If you want to dig deeper into this concept of the conscience and how it should be dealt with, you can read a good little book. Andy Nasselli, J.D. Crowley wrote a book called Conscience, What It Is, How to Train It, and Loving Those Who Differ. It's helpful. Basically, the Bible teaches that everyone has a conscience, that conscience should not be violated, even though it may need to be recalibrated. As you get to know God more, your conscience can be shaped and brought into line with truth better. And so, for some at this stage in the church in Corinth, their consciences were very sensitive, sometimes out of tune, plagued by the thought of eating food that might have been possibly offered to an idol. Did they need to be so uptight? Probably not. But the focus of this chapter is not on them. Paul's not addressing them and saying, hey guys, relax, da 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 da. No, who's he talking to? It's on the ones who claimed to have higher knowledge, but were not loving. Paul says to them, you don't have to eat food from idol temples. It's not like something you have to do. Verse 8, food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat. We're no better off if we do eat. In other words, Paul's saying, knowing God is everything. And knowing that these idols are nothing doesn't mean you have to eat the food that was offered to them. You don't have to. What is it that's driving their determination to eat? And we've already seen pride, right? There's pride involved that needed to be humbled by meditating on God's knowledge of them instead of their knowledge. We've seen that it's a small view of God that allows them to have small views of their lives, which is that life is about small things like getting food at a good deal. It may have also been driven by other motivations, maybe fitting in with upper levels of society, that maybe the social elites in Corinth would have these dinner parties at these banquet halls, rented banquet halls that are attached to these temple complexes. And maybe the knowers were trying to be accepted in the culture. Has that ever driven you? And some of the things you do to try to be cool, be accepted by the culture. I'm not doing those things. I'm not worshiping those gods, but it may have been there. And maybe the weaker people were maybe from a lower class, kind of ostracized. We can surmise many scenarios, possible motivations. What's clear from this text is that you had one faction of the church that was unwilling to bend for another. That's what's going on. They were unwilling to bend over backwards for others. They didn't want to give up something that they felt that they had a right to in order to serve those who were offended and tempted to go against their consciences by their actions. That's their problem. It's not my problem. No. No. That's not how it works in the body of Christ, is what Paul's saying. Verse 9. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Your behavior should not trip up others in the church. You're trying to run this race together. Why would you be putting, bricks in their path? You want everybody to get across the finish line together. Verse 10. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? I think it's going to become clear in chapter 10 that actually participating in the sacrificial ceremony in the temple is totally off limits for believers. So I think what Paul has in mind here is not that. It's not that they're actually going and offering sacrifices at the temple and eating at the altar, but something kind of like a church member sees another church member coming out of this temple complex with food that they bought there. Maybe they're, eating a kebab or something. And they see them there, and something about that triggers them, maybe makes them think that it'd be okay for them to go there too. But for them to go back into there would be a step back into idolatry. They couldn't handle it. They couldn't do it. And so by your knowledge, Paul says, this weak person is destroyed, right? Instead, you're supposed to be building up. You're tearing down. Skip down to verse 13. What's the whole summary of this? Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat. lest I make my brother stumble. That is probably one of the most radical things I've ever read in the Bible, because I love meat. But that's what Paul says. I will do anything for my brother or sister. I will give up anything for other people. That's radical. The conclusion is that I should be willing to forego anything for the good of my brother or sister in Christ, my fellow church member. I shouldn't be asserting my own rights, but I should be willing to give them up for the sake of others. One person has put it this way. While it would not be true to say that the robust Christianity of the New Testament envisages the strong as permanently shackled by the weak, right? It's not that you should just kind of always be in this place where you just have perpetually weak people who are just kind of jerking around people whose consciences may be different all the time. Oh, you can't do that because that offends me. You can't do that, that offends me. It's not the whole picture. It would not be true to say that the robust Christianity of the New Testament envisages the strong as permanently shackled by the weak, yet the strong must always act towards the weak with consideration and Christian love. You don't have to live crippled by an oversensitive conscience or to people-please those who are, but when it becomes clear that something that you're doing is hurting someone else in the body, you should be willing to drop it in an instant out of love. Another person has elaborated on this principle in this way. Although the strong must never give up Christian liberty in the face of Judaizers or Pharisees, legalists, right, who are compromising the gospel and adding works into salvation and they should know better. You don't budge an inch for them. The strong, though, always should be willing to give up Christian liberty for the sake of the weaker brother who is struggling with leaving pagan practices behind. Martin Luther's, one of his earliest writings, elegantly expressed it this way. He said, "A Christian is a perfectly free Lord of all, subject to none." That's Luther. Like, you just walk through life confident in your justification. And you don't worry about anything. A Christian is a perfectly free Lord of all, subject to none. A Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. That's the Christian life. Can you eat meat that happened to have come from a pagan temple? Yes, of course. But if it causes someone to stumble, it's better not to. It's wise to abstain from things polluted by idols. And I know for most of us right now, idol meat and its analogs and other world religions will not rank among our top 100 moral dilemmas in life. You didn't come here like really with this burning question of, you know, can I go eat meat that was in a pagan sacrifice? But still, when one realizes the overarching principles involved, applications start to clamor for our attention at every turn. Can you do yoga? Can you wear yoga pants? How should we think of the Masons? How should we approach alcohol? Is Harry Potter okay? K-pop demon hunters? Secular music and movies? Social media usage? Celebrating Halloween this Friday? And we could go on and on and on. My goal is not to comment on any of those particular possible controversial issues. It's to show the overarching principle that's put forward here. Believers should be willing to do anything to help fellow believers and to not hurt them. Not flaunt their freedom. When we insist on our own freedoms, we do not yet know as we ought to know. So don't just latch on to slogans. For example, here's one. All truth is God's truth. It's actually true. But it can't be misused as an excuse for worldliness or for selfishness. Don't just latch on to slogans, but go deeper into love. The more you learn of God, the less you'll live for yourself, the more you'll love your brothers and sisters. And what's the big theological truth that kind of grounds this third section of today's text? What knowledge do we need more of in order to avoid just trampling on our weak brothers and sisters in the body? We need to ponder Christ's humiliation. Where do we see that? Pay attention to the end of verse 11. The brother for whom Christ died. It's just a small phrase. You probably hear it a lot in the Christian world. Easy to sort of become commonplace and just kind of let it go. But we need to pause and really think about what that means. Listen to what Paul just said about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. He came and died for us. Has that blown your mind recently? Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, to save you. That's a truth that maybe you learned in kindergarten, and then you just kind of move on past it. But do you think about that regularly and really ponder what that means about who God is, his heart for us? Someone has put it this way. Christians are able to enjoy freedom because someone sacrificed his freedom on their behalf. Their rights are the result of Christ laying aside his claim to any and all of his rights. Our liberties are ours because the ultimate stronger brother gave up his liberty to secure the liberties for his weaker brothers, namely us. So if we've truly grasped that and experienced that sacrificial love for us, then we won't insist on our own rights and disregard our struggling brothers and sisters for whom Christ also died. And I think we see this condescension and humiliation in verse 12, too. Look at that. We're almost done. But that tells us that the boundless God has bound himself to us in Christ. He has deigned to identify himself with us in such a tender and touching way. Look at what Paul says in verse 12. He says, "Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ." Now, again, it'd be easy to just read past that, but do you see what he's saying? It's a truth that Paul learned first in his conversion, and he's continuing to think about it even later in life. When he's on the road to Damascus, he's going there to kill Christians, and Jesus intercepts him. What does Jesus say to him? Saul, why are you persecuting... what? Me! Saul, that was his name back then, had never met Jesus until this point. How can Jesus say, you're persecuting me? He's not persecuting Jesus. Jesus has already been persecuted and killed and strung up and crucified and died and buried, rose again, ascended to heaven. Years have passed. And Jesus comes and he says, you're persecuting me. Why? Because he's persecuting Christians. Why does that? Because Christians are his body. He has so identified and united himself to his people, to his church, that to hurt them is to hurt him. And that's the truth here. He's saying, when you, within the church, hurt each other, you're sinning not just against each other, you're sinning against Christ. Because he has so humbled himself, he's come down and he has united himself to us forever. That's amazing. To hurt them is to hurt him. Listen to this paragraph. I read it in a book recently. I like reading books. Books help me know God. I hope you read books too. Amazingly, this boundless God draws near to us in the incarnation. The Son of God clothed himself with our humanity. He whom the heavens cannot contain was contained in the womb of a woman. He came so close that he experienced life in a fallen world. The bread of life was hungry. The water of life was thirsty. He came so close that he bore our sin and shame and tasted death for us. We placed ourselves where this boundless God deserves to be, on the throne. This boundless God placed himself where we deserve to be, on the cross. His forgiveness supersedes our sinfulness. His merit eclipses our guilt. His righteousness hides our vileness, and His mercy blots out our multitude of transgressions. That's the gospel truth. This is knowledge we need to have. These are truths we need to learn that should tenderize us towards others, not make us calloused and set us on just pursuing our own desires. The more you learn of God, the less you live for yourself, the more you love your brothers and sisters. So learn more about His foreknowledge. Learn more about His preeminence. Learn more about Christ's humiliation to identify with us, to unite us to Himself at the cross and for all eternity in the church, His body. It will totally transform your life. The more I read the Bible, the more I am convinced that what God is seeking to do in this world is to create churches that take membership seriously. Individuals in our world today say that they want community. Everybody says they want community. But apart from the power of Christ operative in their lives, there is no way it can be sustained. They can only hope for faint, fleeting glimmers. But for those who have experienced the supernatural, unique love of Christ, they're brought into a community of other people who have experienced that same sacrificial love and are seeking to express it to each other. It's not easy. Listen, churches have problems. That's why we have passages like this. It's not easy because until heaven, we still deal with our old habits, and the world around us continues to try to entice us with all kinds of temptations and to impede our experience of community. But let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord together. That's what we're doing as a church and helping each other to do. And in our church covenant, we've all agreed to this phrase. Quote, being part of a body means that members are intimately interrelated. Therefore, I covenant to consider how my words and deeds affect my fellow members and act accordingly. That's what this passage is getting at. The more you learn of God, the less you live for yourself, the more you love your brothers and sisters. And I just want to simply close asking just one last question. How has the truths we've seen here today, of the preeminent God foreknowing us, through sacrificially loving us in Christ, how have those truths affected your day-to-day decisions about what you do with your life? In relation to each other? That's the question. I fear that too many of us kind of have a small view of God and we're just kind of living our life and we're not even thinking about each other. Ponder that. And let's ponder afresh Christ's laying down His prerogatives and ultimately His life for us and taking on flesh and blood so He can take on our sin at the cross. Let's do that as we enter this time of eating at the Lord's table together. If you're a member of this church, or if you happen to be visiting as a member of another gospel-believing church, you're encouraged to eat this food. Don't let your conscience keep you away from here. Eat this food as part of your worship of the one true God. This is not a sacrifice that you brought. This is one that He's given. If you're not yet a member of a church, do not eat this meal. Use this as a time to pray and meditate and commit to officially joining a church as soon as possible.